Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the Spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today we're asking a couple of questions about salvation. First of all, what about, you know, we all want to close the deal. We all want to share our faith in a way that really kind of seals it for our friends and family who don't know about Jesus. Is it biblical to ask Jesus into your heart? And why is accepting Christ mentioned in evangelism when it's not really in the Bible? There's a lot of questions around that. We're going to tackle those two today.
Well, speaking of God's Word, we are going to be in our Bible study later, too. We do that every day here on Naomi's Table, and we are currently in the book of 2 Samuel. Teacher Beth Seifert's going to be here in just a little bit with today's lesson, and then Amy and I will discuss what she shares with us and see what we can apply to our lives. And I want to remind you, we do have notes already posted on the website at naomistable.com. You can download them, follow along, and do the homework.
Nancy, so many ladies are doing that, and we're so thankful that you're finding these resources helpful. If you have any questions, you can connect to us through our website, naomistable.com, or you can simply send us an email. We'd love to hear from you and how you're doing with these. You can get to us by connect@naomistable.com, and you can also find us on Twitter and Facebook and all those other places. Check out our Google Plus community group as well. That's a private group for women who are really serious about leaving kind of the worldly stuff behind and going deep into the Word. We bring each other to the cross, to the hope we have in Christ all the time, and you can learn more about that through our website. Just look for our Google Plus group tab and see if that's something that maybe you are ready for at this point. Well, Nancy, speaking of ready, we want to be ready in season, out of season, to help our brothers and sisters of the Lord, share the truth that we have, the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And there is a world that doesn't know him. There's also a growing darkness, and I think everybody can see it. Things seem to be unraveling quickly, and we know that that's a sign that, you know, the end times that Jesus spoke of and this great falling away. And so that's happening, you know, within Christianity. And we know that we need to help our brothers and sisters stay strong and grounded in the Word. And that's one of the reasons that we do this program just for women, is because, you know, a lot of times women feel that we're kind of on our own. We don't really have the resources. Maybe we move around a lot, or we're overscheduled, whatever it is. But we need to be in our Word, and we need to have other women around helping us do that. And so today we're going to be talking about what the Word says about that moment of salvation and how we can really help other women understand what it takes to really come to the foot of the cross. And I'll tell you what, Nancy, there's a lot of misnomers about, you know, that we've ourselves kind of perpetuated about this moment of salvation. What is it? What does it take?
Well, we have a lot of Christianese, if I should say so, that we say things that we don't really explain what they mean. Yeah. They mean something to us as Christians, but if you're sharing the gospel with someone, it's not necessarily going to make sense to them.
Yeah.
And one of those things that we frequently say is, when sharing the gospel message, you've probably often heard, ask Jesus into your heart, that all you need to be saved is to ask Jesus to come into your heart. Well, the problem with this is that it's not really expressed biblically anywhere. About the closest you get is John 14:17. And in John 14:17, what Jesus is telling the disciples is, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you.
You know, Nancy, a couple of years ago, there was a guy by the name of Todd Friel, and he works for Wretched Radio now. If you've never heard of Wretched Radio, it's a great program. He's very humorous, but he's very serious about sharing the gospel. And he wrote this article called 10 Reasons Not to Ask Jesus into Your Heart. And I remember a couple of years ago when this first came out, I think it was 2011, maybe. No, I'm sorry, it was 2009. So this is quite an old article, but I think I remember just being shocked by that headline. And but when you get to the article, and in fact, I'll share that today, the 10 reasons are very thought-provoking. First of all, asking Jesus into your heart, he says, is not in the Bible. There's not a single verse that even hints that we should say a prayer inviting Jesus into our hearts. And he says, you know, some people use Revelation 3:20 to tell us that Jesus is standing at the door of our hearts, begging to come in. The exact verse is, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." But there are two reasons he says that interpretation is wrong. He says the context tells us that the door Jesus is knocking on is the door of the church, not the human heart. Jesus is not knocking to enter someone's heart, but to have fellowship with his church. And then he writes, even if the context didn't tell us this, we would be forcing a meaning into the text. Eisegesis, how do we know it is our heart he is knocking at? Why not our car door, he writes. He's a pretty funny guy. How do we know he's not knocking on our foot? To suggest that he's knocking on the door of our heart is superimposing a meaning on a text that doesn't exist. The Bible is not going to instruct us to ask Jesus into our heart. This alone should resolve the issue. Nonetheless, and he comes up with 9 more reasons. We can have a little fun with that, but you know, we want to be sure that we are in the Word of God as we look at these things.
Well, let's go back to that verse, Revelation 3:20. Let's look at the context that was stated in. Jesus was telling this to the church of Laodicea.
Yeah.
Now, the actual word Laodicea means church of people's opinions. So the church of people's opinions, who was thinking they didn't really need Jesus anymore, they were wealthy. They were sitting in an area that had this ointment that could really cure all sorts of blindness and eye issues. Yeah. And they were self-contained with their own water source, although their water source was such, I guess, with the minerals in it, from what I understand, that it was tasty cold and tasty hot, but it was just awful when it was lukewarm. So with that in mind, you have these wealthy people that are thinking, oh, we have all we need. We don't really need anything else. And I'm going to read actually what the church is saying in verse 17. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy gold from me refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. And then he, of course, talks about how those he loves, he reproves and disciplines, so be zealous and repent. And then he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now, let's compare that to the churches in this world that, in their desire to be seeker-friendly, have even removed the cross of Jesus from the premises, that they want to be so innocuous, so unoffending, that they are really thinking they can win people over to Jesus just by loving them.
Yeah.
And you look at the damage that is doing, because they are never calling people to repent.
I was talking with somebody recently about a mission trip and spending some time as a missionary overseas in the desert over in Africa. And she was saying that, you know, we spent years and years there and not, you know, a lot of money. The church was, you know, people were pouring money and writing us checks, and we never shared the gospel. In fact, it was frowned upon. And that breaks my heart. It's great to love people, but loving them well means snatching them away from the flames of the darkness that they, you know, and I know that sounds like an oxymoron, flames and darkness, but trust me, those two do go hand in hand for people who don't know him. And all you have to do is read past the very common John 3:16 that everybody reads, you know, God so loves the world. Keep reading past 17 even, and find out what it says about those who don't know him. And so we need to be very, very clear when we speak to people about salvation.
And even in that verse where it talks about believing in him, and then John 1:12, receive him, and then, of course, in Acts it talks about repenting. Those are the things that are required. You can't have just any one of those.
Yeah.
Let me tell you, when you look through the Gospels, of all of the people who were possessed by demons that Jesus healed, and virtually every one of those demons would say to Jesus, you know, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of God?
Sure.
Your time has not yet come. So the demons believed who he was.
Yeah.
Judas Iscariot believed who Jesus was. He believed he was the Messiah. He just wasn't the Messiah he wanted. Yeah. He didn't want the suffering Messiah. He wanted the King Messiah who was going to drive the Romans out.
You know, you said something so key there, Nancy. We, you know, there are two kinds of faith. There's the demon faith that even the demons believe and they know who he is. And then there's the saving faith. And those are two very different things, aren't they?
They are indeed. And the thing is that when you just believe, you have that intellectual assent of who Jesus is, what he does. And I mean, face it, there is plenty of historical evidence for that. You look at the writings of Josephus, who was not a Christian. Josephus was a Jewish historian. He actually was a Roman, considered to be a Roman sympathizer. He was not necessarily a real favorite of the zealous Jews of the time. But he was a historian, and he actually wrote about Jesus and the crucifixion and what his followers were doing.
Yeah.
You have Pliny the Younger, who was a governor, I believe, of Antioch or Damascus, and he is the first person. He's a Roman.
Mm-hmm.
His father, I believe, was Pliny the Elder, who actually witnessed the destruction of Pompeii and wrote about it.
Mm-hmm.
And Pliny the Younger, he actually, I believe, was the first one to refer to them as Christians. And he had been ordered by the Romans to crack down on him and all this. And he's like, well, but, you know, they're really harmless people is what he was trying to convey. They just love each other and want to love others and do good works and work hard. And he was kind of backing away from actually doing what the Romans were ordering him to do. So there's plenty of ex-biblical historical evidence of who Jesus was and what he inspired, really, his believers to do. So you can intellectually believe in that. But have you actually totally believed that he is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings and surrendered to him as such? That's the key.
When you understand that it's Jesus Christ alone who died for your sins and for my sins, when you make that personal, boy, something changes. As the Holy Spirit regenerates you, you can see so clearly. It's like truly like Paul had with the scales falling away. It might not be an experience like that for you, but something is going on, and it's called regeneration. And it happens when we repent. We have that saving faith in God for the forgiveness of our sins, that hope we have. And that hope we have comes that he is coming back. He's forgiven our sins. We're washed clean. Not that we're not going to sin anymore. You know, those things, repentance is a gift, that the gift that keeps on giving. But I'll tell you what, we are no longer condemned to hell because of sin. And I just love that. But, you know, that's a huge threat to those who don't believe. And you said it very well with the Roman government. Why in the world would the Roman government be so threatened by people who are saved?
Yes, actually, I've been doing this study. If you were listening during Q Drive, you heard this. I've been doing a study with Connie, one of our regular Bible study teachers, here in the book of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. And these are the last words, really, that Paul has written to Timothy to advise him, the very last advice he is giving him. And it's interesting when he talks about how slaves should behave towards their masters, whether their masters are Christian or just or not. And the interesting thing that I didn't realize is that one third of the population in those days were slaves.
Yeah.
And of those, the Christian ones were highly valued because they knew they would have an incredible work ethic, would never complain, and would always work hard for their masters.
Yeah. You know, Nancy, another word that we often throw around is accepting Jesus Christ, like we would add him on. And I want to make sure, because the real danger of the careless words that we used is that people will have a false sense of security when they really don't understand what it is that they're doing.
You're so right with that. And Jesus even warned about the danger of starting a building and running out of money, not having enough money to complete it, and what a fool you're going to look like, or what king is going to go to war without knowing the numbers of his enemy and whether or not he can win. Then he would determine whether he's going to go to battle or whether he's going to offer terms of surrender.
Yeah.
And he talked about that in the way of counting the cost.
Yes, he did.
And counting the cost means that when you really surrender your life to Jesus, he asks only one thing of you, everything.
Good saying.
You need to totally surrender every part of your life. You can't just add him and make your life better. No, you have to let go of everything else you're holding on to. Remember, he talked about if you are still holding on to the plow and look back, you are not worthy of being my follower. So you can't hold on to one thing and try to grab on to Jesus. It doesn't work that way. And that's where the message of repentance also comes in, because you cannot ask Jesus to join his life with yours unless you have forsaken and turned away from completely the sin that God hates so much, the whole reason why Jesus had to come and make that sacrifice, that horrible, horrible sacrifice for all of our sins. And I like looking at how James puts it, actually, and this is in James chapter 3, and he's actually talking about this with the tongue, how it's a restless evil full of poison, and with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. And this is verse 11. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. So he's using that analogy to talk about how you can't have the holiness and righteousness of Jesus in a body that is also still filled with unrepentant sin.
Yeah.
And all sorts of things that go with that. I mean, if you say, well, I'm not really a sinner. Well, okay. Do you have a 401k? Are you planning for your retirement? Not that there's anything bad with that,
sure.
But are you relying on that for your provision?
We all saw a few years ago that 401k turned into a 201k pretty quickly, and I think it taught us a lot of things about, you know, relying on Christ. But, oh, Nancy, you're so dead on right about all of this. And the danger is that when we simply have a misunderstanding or restate it that way, so say you're evangelizing and you share people Christ, and then you say, well, just ask him into your heart now, or slip your hand up, or any of those things, without properly understanding what he did, why he did what he did. And by the way, it's not what we do. It's what he has already done. Once you understand that and we repent of our sins and really understand his lordship, then I'll tell you what, that is the true saving faith. Now, a person who wrongly believes that they're saved and you know, they've simply added Jesus on, accepted him, that kind of thing, they're going to have a false sense of security. You know, millions of people who sincerely but wrongly have asked Jesus into their hearts think that they're saved, but they struggle to feel secure, and they live in doubt and fear because they don't have the Holy Spirit giving them that salvation assurance.
Or maybe they have received Jesus that way, you know, that receiving word again. You know, maybe they have done that, asked Jesus into their hearts, and maybe they were genuine, and maybe the Holy Spirit has been guiding them and teaching them and leading them to holiness, and they've left everything behind.
Mm-hmm.
But our human nature is to do just what's required and no more. We always want to go right up to the line without crossing over it. We want our ticket to heaven punched, but we don't have to want to do what is actually required to do it. And when you think about when Jesus said, the way is narrow and few find it, but the way is broad and easy that leads to destruction. You know, that narrow way, if you can imagine, and someone, I think it was Ab Abercrombie, was describing a visit to Rock City. Now, if you've ever been anywhere in the South, you've seen all those barns that have See Rock City or oh, Visit yes. Rock City yeah. all over them. And it's a place on top of a mountain in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Mm-hmm. And they have all sorts of rock formations up there that you can walk through. And he talks about visiting with his daughter. And there is, I think he called it Fat Man Squeeze.
Yes,
which is,
Fat Man Squeeze. I remember this story.
And he said that his little girl just, you know, zipped right through there. But he's a rather portly man, you know, not too overweight, but a little bit. And he said when he got through there, he was missing buttons on his shirt and everything. Yeah. And if you can imagine, that's the narrow way.
Yeah.
That's the narrow gate. That's the way that we have to approach Jesus, with nothing, absolutely nothing. We can't take anything with us to heaven. Mm. So why are you spending all your efforts trying to ensure your financial security when Jesus could return tomorrow?
Amen.
I mean, yeah, you can leave it to your kids. That's great. But wouldn't you rather have your kids there with you when Jesus returns?
And I think that's the real point of this conversation, I believe, Nancy, is to make sure we're careful with our words when we share our faith with other people. And by the way, we do need to be doing that. If you've never done that, I'm just going to say it, step it up. So, yes, we do need to be doing that, but let's make sure that we're not simply saying, okay, raise your hand and repeat after me, because an incantation really is not going to lead to that saving faith, is it?
No, it's not. And if your message is not including repentance, then you are absolutely doing the person no good, because you are not allowing them to count the cost. Trust me, the gospel does not require our marketing expertise.
No.
The gospel is the power of life. And if you share the true gospel, including the repentance that we're all sinners and fall short of the glory of God, and that the penalty of sin is death for every one of us, it doesn't matter if you've told some white lies or if you've made something an idol, and that's something that I think actually many of us can lay claim to, is the pride and the idolatry. Because if you are putting your trust in anything other than God, that's an idol to you.
You know, Nancy, I was talking with a youth leader one time about a certain young man, and I was worried for him. Well, it's my own child, and I was worried for him. I was worried for, you know, kind of the fruit that I wasn't seeing, and some of the words that he was using that indicated to me that there was a spiritual problem. And just talking to him, I could really see where things had kind of gone astray a little bit. And so I was talking to a youth pastor, and the pastor said to me, well, at any time, did he ever say the sinner's prayer? He said, well, of course, you have that every service. And, you know, yes, he said the sinner's prayer. And then he said to me, well, then he's saved. And I thought, oh, that doesn't sound right to me, because if he were truly saved, I wouldn't be hearing some of the things I'm hearing, or seeing some of the unfruitful things coming from him. And so, ladies, join me in prayer that we would be much more diligent in helping to shepherd our children. And please, let's be praying for our kids, and let's make sure that we're not simply relying on a church saying, you know, having a sinner's prayer altar call thing, when really we need to make sure that we are sharing the full, true gospel. And that's our job. That's not the pastor's job. That's not the youth group's job. That's our job, to make sure that we are discipling our young ones.
Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.
Nancy, those are the most frightening words in all of Scripture. May it never be that we would hear those words. And that's frightening, because people who simply say an incantation, ask Jesus into their heart or accept him, what if they're not saved and they will one day perish? I mean, millions of people are going to say those words, Lord, Lord, I said the sinner's prayer. What? Why aren't you letting me in? And he'll say, depart from me. I never knew you.
Or they could be saying, Lord, Lord, I went through catechism and confirmation. Yeah. I've obeyed all the sacraments. And that is meaningless. Yeah. That and 50 cents will get you a cup of coffee. The only thing that matters is surrendering your life to the Lordship of Jesus and realizing you are a sinner and repenting, not just regretting, but repenting, turning away from that sin and allowing the Holy Spirit to transform you into that new creation that is talked about in 2 Corinthians 5:17.
You know, Nancy, one of the reasons that we do this show is to help one another, help us as women sharpen ourselves and really examine ourselves to make sure that the faith we have is real. And if it's a counterfeit, we have an opportunity right now to straighten things out. So I hope this conversation has blessed you, because if you've ever done, you've walked the aisle or any of those things and you felt like maybe you had a spiritual buzz for a little while, but now you struggle to find time to read your Bible or you don't pray. You say, well, I'm not a prayer. I don't attend church. I don't, this or that. Or maybe I do, but, I really don't feel it. I mean, those are all signs that, maybe we do need to examine ourselves in the faith. Maybe we don't have that contentment, purpose, or, that kind of thing. Or maybe we tried looking for that best life now that we're supposed to have. That's not it. And so do those introspective things. Understand that we do need to examine ourselves.
Here's a real good test you can apply to yourself to see whether or not you are saved. And it's Romans 12:1-2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. If you have never been transformed, if you are still conformed to this world, if you are not seeking holiness, being transformed to leave more and more and more of this world behind and become holier and holier and more like the image and likeness of Jesus Christ and being transformed by him, if you see no change in you, then you need to be concerned.
Yeah. What you've just described, Nancy, is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does all the work. We don't do any of it. We can't earn our way there. We can't purchase it. We can't take seminary classes to get there. We can't feed. You could feed every single hungry person in the world. Actually, you can't. But if you could, that still wouldn't earn you any more love from God and acceptance into heaven. It's all what Jesus Christ did. It's all him. So, ladies, we hope that this has really helped you. Maybe it didn't make you feel warm and fuzzy today. Maybe it didn't. Good. I hope that what it did is challenge us all to, A, be careful with the words that we use when we share the hope we have, and B, also to be in his word and to examine ourselves in the faith.
And I think that we need to remember that none of us is going to be perfected until Jesus returns. So if you say, oh, I still have sin in my life, well, congratulations. Yep. We all do.
Yes,
yeah.
We do.
Just read 1 John and he'll say, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. Well, guess what? You just sinned.
But if you're feeling maybe that you're okay with unrepentant sin, that you think, well, I'm just going to embrace this one sin because that's who I am. That's a really good sign that that there's something that needs to be done. And that is to repent and find that the hope that you have in Christ is something far apart from sin.
Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test?
All right. Well, ladies, we're going to leave this conversation for right now, because what we are going to do is open up our Bibles to 2 Samuel. And Beth Seifert is our Bible study teacher. She's been taking us through 1 and 2 Samuel. So if you do have your Bible, open it up there. We're going to be right back. If you don't, we hope you can stick around, tune in, and be blessed by this Bible study today. We'll be right back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Welcome to our Bible study segment, and we've got Beth Seifert here with today's Bible lesson. And remember, all of these segments are recorded and saved, archived in our Bible studies archives. You can download the study guides that go with each one of these and have your own Bible study with your ladies around your own kitchen table. And we just welcome Beth Seifert. Thanks for joining us, Beth.
Hi there, Amy. Well, we've seen all of the trials that David has gone through over a period of about 7 years, where he's been king of Judah, but that's all, and dealing with civil war and dealing with other conflicts. And today we're going to see that David is finally crowned the king. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to 2 Samuel. We'll be reading in chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be the shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the millow inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet." Well, it's official, David's king. We see here all the leaders of the tribes of Israel come before David and acknowledge him as king. In fact, they cite three reasons that David should be king. First of all, David's an Israelite, thus their own flesh and blood. Second of all, David led Israel in their military campaigns. And the most important reason is God chose David. Even when Saul was king over Israel, it was David who was the hero of the people. David who fought and subdued their enemies. David who fought Goliath. David who consistently fought God's enemies and was victorious. And the elders are ready to admit now that God did anoint David to be king over Israel. All Israel. Not just the tribe of Judah, but over all of God's people. So they're no longer hampered by indecision or confusion after the death of Abner and Ishbosheth. They are ready to act to unite under David, and they officially anoint him king over Israel. This anointing was purely symbolic. Think of it as a coronation. The decision had been made a long time before this by God. They were just now finally coming in line with God's will. They make a compact before the Lord, and they anoint David king over Israel. Remember when Saul was anointed? Remember when Samuel put down all the ways in which the king and the people were to be held accountable to each other, and most importantly, to still seek God as their high king? This is another such time. This is a covenant where both the king and the people pledge themselves to God and promise to carry out their responsibilities. David's rule over the northern tribes came about because of this covenant of submission to God. So David and his men go to Jerusalem to boot out the Jebusites. Apparently, they hadn't been forced out from the land in the past. And they make this statement about the blind and lame being enough to ward off David. Now, this could actually be referring to a couple of things. It could be a straightforward insult to David with their taunt that even blind and lame men would be able to ward David and his men off. However, it could also be that this phrase refers to the stone idols they worshipped. Stones can't see or walk, right? Yet the Jebusites had set huge statues to their gods at the gates of the city. So, if taken this way, we see that the Jebusites are putting their faith in their idols to save them from David. So then, this is what they would be saying to David. Unless you can come and remove our gods, who you Israelites call blind and lame, you won't succeed. Our gods are going to protect us. Well, of course, that's not really going to happen because their gods are just big rocks. But it still amounts to the same thing. Both are boasts that David will never succeed. In the very next verse, verse 7, we see that David has taken a stronghold outside the city. This sets David up in a strong place from which to launch his assaults against Jerusalem, which was indeed difficult to take. But is anything impossible for God? It is here in this stronghold that David sets up house and lives. Thus, verse 8 tells us that David offers a reward to the man who is able to go up to Jerusalem and take the city. We see what the reward is in 1 Chronicles 11:6, which is a parallel telling of David's story. And it says, David says, whoever strikes the Jebusites first shall be chief and commander. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first, so he became chief. So David stays in the stronghold of Zion, gives it his name, City of David, so that it will be remembered as his stronghold, and he enlarged the palace. Why did David become greater and greater? Because the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of armies above in the heavenly realms and below on earth, was with him. Not because David was a great planner. Not because of his charisma. Not because of what a valiant fighter or a nice guy he was. David became greater and greater because God was with him. David is welcomed and congratulated as king by other kings, too. The king of Phoenicia is the first international recognition David has as king of Israel. Israel's land was right in the way of Phoenicia's trade routes, so it was vital that they have good relations with Israel. Thus, it makes sense that he would acknowledge David as soon as he was officially king. Hiram sends trees, expensive wood, and carpenters and stonemasons to build David a house, his palace. David will set up his palace, his kingdom in Jerusalem. And when that happens, when he is honored in such a way by other kings, David knows none of this is about him. He knows this was a gift from God, that God was providing a permanent residence for David after all his time wandering around in the wilderness, living among the Philistines for a year, hiding from Saul, and then having a temporary home in Judah until this time, as fulfillment of God's promise to David. And David knows that this promise wasn't made for David's benefit alone. He knows he has a responsibility for the sake of God's people, Israel. That, in a nutshell, is why God chose David. He chose a sinful man who had a heart for God to be the king for the sake of his people Israel and for their benefit, that they would have a king who would show them how to love God, to repent when necessary, and above all, to follow God. Verse 13 through 15, though, they make me cringe. Remember we talked about Deuteronomy 17:17 and the directions for kings that God gave? A king was not to have multiple wives. That was a clear command from God. God was concerned about the direction of the leader of his people, and he didn't want them pulled away from worshiping him by their distraction to their wives. At this point, David already had 6 wives, and here we see David making political alliances and taking wives and concubines from Jerusalem, the city he's just made his base of operations, remember, showing his intention to stay there and showing his affection for the people. Still, this was not something to admire in David. It was really to his shame because he was disobeying God in this matter. However, as we will see, women seem to be a stumbling block for David and for his sons. This is just further insight into some of what comes next. Can you imagine the relief that David felt at this point? No more wandering around. No more hiding from others and worrying about civil war. He has a home. A real home. And the people want him around. What a blessing. all the strife, all the fighting, all the angst that David has dealt with for so long is ended. He has arrived. Do you think David appreciated his throne more because of what he went through to get it? I do. I honestly do. Although he does get complacent in a short time, I think that he appreciates what God has given him more because of all that he's had to go through to get it. He's able to relax now and take a few new wives and have kids. If you've never experienced that feeling of finally receiving what you have prayed for and longed for so long, I kind of feel bad for you. Because it's in that process of longing for something that you appreciate what you're given so much more. There are so many things in this world that are so worth waiting for, and when you wait for them on God's time, those blessings are even greater. One example from my life is my marriage. I'm so blessed by my husband, but I do remember thinking that I would never find the man that I would marry. And all the while, God was working on both me and my husband, getting us ready for each other. I felt like I waited forever, and I dated several guys before Jeremy and I ended up together. One of those guys, I was sure, was who God intended for me to marry, and I was devastated when that relationship ended. But looking back now, I can see that God knew what he was doing. I can't imagine anyone who gets me as much as my husband. He challenges me. He cares for me. He watches over me, and he loves me so much. He is truly my best friend, and even when I sometimes don't want to hear what he has to say, he knows just how far to persist in talking to me and when to leave me alone to process what he said to. The infinite ways that God has blessed me through the waiting process and then through my spouse are just amazing to me. And I know that God is showing me more and more of those amazing blessings every day. So today, no matter where you're at, I would challenge you to look around. Even if you're in the middle of a hard point right now, look behind you and see how far that God has brought you and how much he has equipped you for where he has placed you right now. Thank him for those trying times and seek his will. He has your best interest at heart. Trust that always. And know that he is refining you for his glory and his purpose through all the waiting, through all of the trials that you face today.
Well, thank you, Beth. And Beth's study guides, as well as the 10-minute podcasts of these presentations, are all available in our archives under the Bible Studies tab of our website, naomistable.com. Nancy and I will be back with more on this in just a moment.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table, everyone. We're glad you could stick around. You know, in that segment prior, Nancy, we heard lesson number 79. And so if you're looking for those notes, I tell you what, this study guide will take you all through Scripture to answer the questions, and you will be completely blessed, I promise you. Lesson 79, look for that. We are in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. It seems to be zipping along. What did you think of this one today?
Oh, I think it's hilarious, actually, that all the leaders of Israel, they actually go to David in Hebron to anoint him as king. And as they're doing it, they give three reasons, and Beth was pointing this out. First of all, they say, well, hey, after all, we're all members of the same family. Yeah. And then they say, well, even when Saul was king, you were our hero and the one who was really leading us. And then they say, we know God made you our shepherd and leader. So, you know, why did they make Ish-bosheth king now?
Yeah, exactly.
It's like if they already knew all this, and they knew it even when Saul was still alive and was their king and on good terms with David. Even back then, they knew that David was their leader.
Yeah.
The one ordained by God. It's like, okay.
You know, there's a scene in here where David's been ruling for quite a while. And he goes to drive the Jebusites, is that how I say that? Jebusites, mm-hmm. out of Jerusalem. And they're so confident. And they scorn him. They mock him. And it's quite the scene, because we've seen all through this that, God will not be mocked, and he will have his way no matter how many cement blocks you think you need to have for your house. I'll tell you what, not safe when God's around.
That's right. And it's interesting. They conquered the city by going in through the water tunnel.
Yeah.
And guess what? I don't know if you guys pay attention to all of these things that come by on the internet, but that water tunnel has just been found in Israel by archaeologists, that they found the water tunnel and they
yes.
found the fortress that was attached to that as well, where David made his home then. And it's fascinating to me how all of the archaeological finds are now verifying
yeah.
what is actually written in the Bible.
You know what's really interesting too, Nancy, is that none of the things that have been found that can be verified scientifically really go against God's word. Everything seems to be supporting it, and that should give us all, you know, great hope, because the hope we have in Christ, obviously, the world wants so badly for some scientific discovery to come along and prove that it's not true, that, you know, Jesus had three wives or something like that. No,
mm-hmm.
no, none of that is true. Or his bones were actually found and he didn't raise from the dead. You know, all of that is hogwash.
All of the things that are found, like they found a little sarcophagus, I think, that had Jesus's name on it or something like
yeah.
that. All of those things that are found are actually dated to like the second century or later, which
yeah.
means, you know, this is obviously a fake. And maybe it was a fake that was done at the time. There was actually an antiquities dealer, I believe, in Israel who finally was caught, arrested, sent to prison. And he was the one that was coming up with like the sarcophagus of James,
yeah.
brother of Jesus, and all this. And what he was doing was he was using ancient things and like recarving on there
yeah.
the words that would support what he was wanting to do, even using ancient tools to do it.
Uh-huh.
And it's fascinating to me the lengths people are willing to go to discredit the Bible. But they can't do it genuinely. They
no.
have to fake things in order to do that.
And yet they will have to answer before a righteous and holy God. When you try to manipulate to go against God, you know what? He doesn't look the other way.
No, he does not. And it's interesting also to me in this lesson how the other foreign kings actually start coming forward to honor David. The first
yeah.
one is King Hiram of Tyre, which Beth points out is actually of Phoenicia. Tyre was, I think, their main city in Phoenicia. Big shipbuilding, mm-hmm. ruled the seas. Romans were constantly fighting the Phoenicians with their superiority in building ships and things like that. Well, he was the first king to honor David, the first foreign king. And their trade route was right through Israel, Beth points out. So he had some ulterior
yeah.
motives here. But he sent all of his skilled carpenters and stonemasons, plus lots of cedar, in order to build David's house.
And, you know, Beth points out, too, David isn't perfect, is he? I mean, he was a sinful man. You know, we know that. And but you know what? His heart was always for God
yeah.
throughout.
And, you know, I've been rereading Genesis lately.
Yeah.
We're trying at our fellowship. We're reading through the Bible in a year, and I've been rereading about Abram.
Mm.
And you look at Abram, and there were lots of stuff he did wrong.
Sure.
You know, when he first goes into Egypt because of a famine in the land, and he looks at his wife and says, well, you're so beautiful, they're going to want you right away, and they'll kill me to get to you. And I'm reading this going, where was his faith in God? Where was his trust
yeah.
in God? He believed God that when God said he would make him father of people so numerous as the dust on the ground.
Yeah.
And yet he didn't believe God that he would protect him when he goes into this foreign land.
Yeah.
It just stuns me that he would lie. And of course, it wasn't exactly a lie because Sarah was his half-sister.
Sure.
When he says, oh, just say you're my sister, you know. But still, the lack of trust and faith in God. And yet, this is the man who
yeah.
later trusted God so much that he's willing to sacrifice his son Isaac
yeah.
because God promised him he would be the father of many nations. And God also said Isaac would be the one through whom these promises would come.
Yeah.
And I don't know what he was thinking in his mind, but he was ready to go through with it.
And you know, ladies, that's kind of the transformation that we can look forward to as the Holy Spirit transforms us is, you know, maybe we're not going to be doing things the way the patriarchs of the Bible did. Maybe our mission field will look very simple, and we will be raising our children and doing the things that he calls us to do, but our faith will increase. He will do that. He will begin to transform us through that sanctifying process. So if you've had times in your life where you haven't trusted him, you know, we can repent of that and be washed clean. But I'll tell you what, our faith and our trust in him will grow when we abide in Christ.
You know, one other thing in this lesson, too, is she points out about how David had that weakness for adding more wives and concubines,
yes,
which was contrary to what was actually said in Deuteronomy 17:17. Where God says the king should not do this. It'll lead him away from me, basically. But David did continue to have that heart for God, but unfortunately, his sons inherited that weakness, if you will, that desire for multiple wives and concubines. And we talked earlier in an earlier lesson about what happens when Absalom drives David out of Jerusalem,
yes,
and actually goes up on the roof with David's own concubines to kind of stake his claim, his territory there. And generational sins are something that are some of the most difficult to overcome. But if you are suffering out there from generational sins, you need to know that the blood of Christ is strong enough to break even that.
It
takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of diligence. It takes a lot of surrender to God, but even that is subject to the Lordship of Jesus.
Now, amen, Nancy. He heals all of that. He died for all of that. And, you know, our faith in him, you know, that's what saves, is that saving faith, as we talked about earlier. All right. Well, we're going to leave this conversation for now. When we come back, we've got some scripture verses that I think you're going to want to hear. We'll be right back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table, and we've got the Bible open. We are going to read from Scripture to close out the program. Nancy, what did you find there?
Well, we're going to talk about those verses where Jesus said you have to count the cost,
yes,
of discipleship with him. And we are in Luke chapter 14. I'm starting at verse 25. Now, great crowds accompanied him, and he turned to and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple."
Nancy, that speaks a lot to what it is we do have to give up. And like you said, it's everything. Not much, just everything.
Yep. Right.
Ladies, thank you so much for joining us today. We hope you can come back with us. We're always here at the table Monday through Friday, every day at noon Central, right here on this radio station. And of course, we've got all of our programs on podcast, including just those 10-minute Bible studies, by the way. Always want to put a plug in for those so that you are in the Word and at His feet. All right. Well, we hope you have a blessed day in the Lord, and thank you for joining us.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.